this morning, I want to kind of go back a little bit to the book of Revelation. We've been in the book of Revelation for a number of months, and on Sunday specifically, we were covering the seven churches of Revelation. And I left off not addressing the last of the seven churches because we ran into Palm Sunday and Easter. And so I kind of want to go back to that for a moment. These seven churches that Jesus had a direct message for them, but certainly what Jesus said to them, he says to all the churches, right? Jesus has not changed one bit, right? And so, and neither have people, by the way. And so if Jesus had to address the humanity of people in the first century, how many know Jesus has to address the humanity of people in the 21st century as well? And so what we've been doing as we've been going through specifically the seven churches, I've been careful to place our seats in the congregation of each of these churches, to not so much listen to what Jesus was saying to them as much as to start to apply what is Jesus saying to us. What can we learn from what Jesus is teaching them, right? Because in the end of the day, as I said, Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his word has not changed. His standards have not changed. His expectations haven't changed. And people haven't changed. And so what Jesus had to address in the first century, Jesus continues to address in the 21st century. And so this morning, we're coming back to the last of the seven churches, and in fact, the worst of the seven churches, the most difficult of the seven churches. The Church of Laodicea distinguishes itself as being the only church that Jesus did not have a word of affirmation for. For many of the churches, it opened up with Jesus saying, I know your works. Five out of the seven churches opened up with that line, I know your works. And and that's very much the same with the church at Laodicea. But we're going to see in stark contrast what Jesus addresses in the church of Laodicea in a moment. But before we jump into the text, I want to take a moment and get to know Laodicea a little bit. I mean, no context really helps us to kind of pull out what Jesus is wanting us to get out of the text. And so just a moment of, as Pastor Eddie, wasn't he awesome last week? Wasn't it great to have Pastor Eddie Cole here last week? Yeah, he loved being here with you and just so excited about what the Lord is doing here. But he went into that brain nerd, Bible nerd thing, remember? And so I'm going to do the same thing for a moment here and give a little bit of a backdrop on the church of Colossae, because again, I think context really enables us to understand the intent of what God is saying. And so context is extremely important. So the church of Laodicea was founded by one of Paul's co-workers, a pastor by the name of Epaphras. Many of you who have been in our study through Colossians, we learned that Epaphras was the pastor of the church at Colossae. And the city of Laodicea was a very prosperous city. They were very influential. They had a lot of money. They were the go-to place when people wanted to shop and buy things. They were the destination location for that. They were founded. The city was founded in about 250 BC. This was a city that was very rich in natural resources. It was located on a plateau several hundred feet high, really rendering it virtually impenetrable to attack. It was a very safe place to go because in order to get there, it was very easy to pick people off, right? Not that they had snipers. I don't know what I'm doing this for. But they really were impenetrable to attack. And so it was a very safe place. And really, their only place of vulnerability was what they would need to do in order to get water to Laodicea. They would have to pipe it in from several miles away, so that they could have drinking water and washing water and all of the different things. And so if someone wanted to attack the city, the best way to really do that would be to penetrate the water system. But outside of that, the city was pretty impenetrable, pretty safe. Because of its location, as I said before, it was also a very strong commercial city. being strategically located at the junction of two very important roads where people would come and gather and buy and sell. And so there's the city resulted resulted in much prosperity, and they had they were a very wealthy city. One of their resources that they sold and were known for was their soft black wool. A very thick black wool that they would sell and make clothing and fine rugs from. They would certainly be the location place to get that. And then lastly, the city had a medical school within it as well. This medical school that was in Laodicea was known for its production of eye salve. And really, it was something that was sold all throughout the Greco-Roman world. And so they were a very well-known, very wealthy city. If you needed the goods, you went to Laodicea and made the purchase there. And so that's kind of the backdrop of this city that Jesus is about to blow up. Jesus is about to bring some words of challenge and rebuke. And so let's take a look together in Revelation chapter 3 as we look at the church at Laodicea, verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write these words, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I love the way Jesus identifies himself right from the beginning. He introduces himself as the Amen. This is the only place in Scripture that Jesus is given the title or declares himself to be the Amen. Amen in Scripture is often used to affirm the truthfulness of a statement. It is the declaration of agreement that carries with it the weight of authority. And interesting what we see here, Jesus is the affirmation of all the Scriptures that the Scriptures teach. He is the final authority. Amen? He is the Amen. He is the final word, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He declares to be the faithful and the true witness. In other words, that which Jesus sees and that which Jesus is going to address is accurate, it is true, it is whole, it is complete, it is without question. He is the faithful and the true witness. He is the one who was present from the beginning of God's creation. I love that. You see, he is the source of all that which is created. Before the beginning began, Jesus was there. It was Jesus who spoke into the nothingness and began to create, as the word tells us in Colossians chapter 1. In him all things are created, by him and through him and for him all things exist. He holds them together. And so he is the beginning of creation. The stage is being set for this one to accurately assess this church. We've been looking at the seven churches. The picture we have is of Jesus walking amongst the seven lampstands, which symbolize the church, holding in his hands the star. It's the messenger, the leader, the pastor of those churches. And Jesus accurately brings word of instruction and correction and direction to his people. And like I said before, Jesus opens up with these words to Laodicea, just like he did in five of the seven churches. He opens up with the words, I know your works. Could you just pause for a minute? Could you imagine like Jesus were just to come up to you and say, I know what you do. I mean, when Ephesus, I mean, the letter to the church in Ephesus opened up like that. And we have Ephesus, which when Jesus said, I know your works, I've got to believe there was something in them that thought, cool, I think we're doing the best we can. Right? I mean, Ephesus was a thriving church. They were upholding truth. They were ministering to people. They were not being weary, right? They were really doing a lot of really good things. The problem is in the midst of all they're doing, they kind of forgot their love for Jesus a little bit, right? But when Jesus said to them, I know your works, they probably thought, all right, cool. But I don't think it's the same case with Laodicea. I think when Jesus said to Laodicea, I know your works, they're thinking, uh-oh. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's pretty harsh. I mean, Jesus is not mincing words here. Because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Let me tell you something. The people of Laodicea knew exactly what this meant. They dealt with the frustration of having to spit warm water out of their mouths all the time. You see, the reality is in order for them to have water, as I said before, it had to get piped in from many miles away. And they didn't have the technology that we have today. They don't have the filtration system that we have today. And so oftentimes this water that would travel for miles to their destination would finally come and it would be filthy dirty. It'd have to be sifted and cleaned. And by that process, in the midst of that process, the water would come in and it would be warm. It wasn't hot enough to take a bath in and kind of enjoy a nice warm bath. And it certainly wasn't cold enough to bring any kind of refreshment. And so what would happen is this water would come in lukewarm and dirty and they would spit it out of their mouths. And so Jesus is saying to them, you're just like that. Your church is neither hot nor cold. And because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. As we've been going through these letters of the churches, we see Jesus weeping for the church. We see Jesus angry with the church, but Laodicea distinguishes itself as being the church that made Jesus sick to his stomach. I will spit you out of your mouth. I would rather you be hot or cold. Be with me or against me. Be on one side of the fence or on the other side of the fence. Don't ride the fence. I wish that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. They were vanilla. Now, if you like vanilla, I guess that analogy doesn't work for you. I just think with all the amazing flavors that are out there, vanilla is such a waste of time. But if that works for you, if you like it, then this you can ignore this. But I'm just thinking, like, vanilla is just so plain. Why in the world? Like, give me something to make me, like, wonder where this is coming from, right? They were neutral. They were Sweden, right? They were like, you know, not hot or cold. They were just kind of like wishy-washy in their love for Jesus. Look what he says here in verse 17. You say, I am rich. You say, I have prospered and I need nothing. That was the reality of the church at Laodicea, certainly in the city of Laodicea. This was a wealthy place. They had no needs outside of themselves. And so really, this was the place where people would come and buy and sell. And as a result of that, they were rich. As a result of that, the people, they prospered and it created this feeling inside of them, like, I really don't need anything. And Jesus pulls them on the carpet. Says, you say I am rich and you say I've prospered. You say I have no need of anything, not realizing what I see. You are wretched. You're pitiable, poor, blind and naked. Talk about having a wrong perception of themselves. This is what you see because your standards are so infiltrated by the world. You think you're okay because you're looking and saying, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. You're looking at what you see around you and you're coming to the conclusion that you're okay. But what you're not realizing is that you're wretched, pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by silver. You see, again, Laodicea was the place where people come and that's where they'd buy stuff from. When people had needs, they came to Laodicea. Laodicea would sell them things and meet their needs. And Jesus says, listen, You got this backwards here. You're not in the position to give. You're in the position that you're in need. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, because you're not rich. And white garments, not those black wool garments that are making you a lot of money. Those, what you really need are white garments, the robes of righteousness. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness. Do you remember where that came from? Adam and Eve in the garden. We hid ourselves. Why? Because we were naked and ashamed. Well, he's saying, you're clothing yourself with the wrong things, right? They clothed themselves with these figs, thinking that that was going to be sufficient. As I've mentioned in the past, it's the first picture of religion that we see. People trying to cover their own sin. And what does Jesus do? He gets rid of that. He slaughters an animal, a picture of one who is going to come and cover the nakedness. I can't go there without bringing that full circle. That just wrecks me every time. What you need is not these black garments that are making you money. What you need are the white garments that only I can provide. And they are the ones that will cover the shame of your nakedness. And you need a salve to anoint your eyes so that you might see. You might be making boatloads of money on this eye salve, but you're still blind. They don't need to go to you for eye salve. You need to come to me so that you might see what is really your condition. We see all the industries that they were engaged in used as judgment against them. Their wealth, their wool, their eye salve, their water lines. It couldn't have gone any worse for the church of Laodicea. The indictment against them sickened God. But God is merciful, amen? God is not without a plan. He doesn't leave them in this place. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent. It is a call to repentance, to change their ways. Once again, we see the mercy of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Once again, we have seen time and time again the mercy of God on display. God always leaves room for repentance. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Like a father towards a wayward son, the merciful hand of God is extended. And I want to go on record and say that was me. I was lost. I was running. But the merciful hand of God did not give up on me. He chased after me. He didn't give me what I deserved. He gave me mercy, forgiveness. And he extends to them that same mercy. He says, be zealous and repent. It is quite likely that the church in Laodicea is made up of the same kind of congregation that were in that were the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. It is very likely that within the congregation of Laodicea, there were a mixed group of people, those who have embraced Christ and were lukewarm, as well as those who had never embraced Christ. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door. Remember Jesus said, I am the door, right? Many of them had not walked in through the door, right? And so Jesus appeals to them. I stand at the door and I knock. And so again, we see the mercy of God extended to them. It's interesting, when we look at the church at Ephesus, we see that they were guilty not of placing, they were guilty of not placing Jesus as the first and primary love in their life. I mean, they were doing some tremendously great work, but in the midst of all they're doing, something that every one of us are very capable of doing. In fact, every one of us are very guilty of doing. In the midst of doing, we can forget who we do it for. And Jesus calls to the church at Ephesus and says, I want to be primary. I want to be the first love of your life. Well, here we have the church of Laodicea. Their issue wasn't making Jesus the first love. They didn't even have Jesus on the radar when it came to their ultimate affection. They were passionless. They were loveless. They were lukewarm in their love for Jesus. Their lives didn't reflect the God who saved them. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, integrity. May we take our seats out of the church of Laodicea and put them right here at home base. Because we can't hear these words and not allow the Holy Spirit to lovingly put his finger on areas that we have become lukewarm as well. Notice what Jesus says. Be zealous and repent. You know, nothing is more difficult than serving God out of duty and not out of love and passion for Jesus. I know that when, and I've seen, as so many of you have as well, so many believers that we have worshiped with, sat with, watched from a distance, watched up close. At one time, they seem to be doing so well, and all of a sudden, they fall off the radar. They throw in the towel. You think, what in the world happened? They were good servants. They showed up at church all the time. They seemed to know their Bible. What happened? They drifted from the one in whom they did it for. And I think the danger of being in the church over a period of time is that we can become so familiar with the things of God. We become so knowledgeable with the word of God that it doesn't impact our hearts anymore. It doesn't cause us to repent and cry out for change. Notice Jesus says, be zealous and repent. Zealousness is the exact opposite of lukewarm. Be passionate about something. Be passionate about your sin or be passionate about God, but get off the fence. The mission of Integrity Church, as you've heard us say time and time again, is to inspire people to passionately follow Jesus. That's the mission of our church. That's why we exist as a church. We believe this is our mandate. This is our call. I believe with all my heart. That's why God has placed us where he has for such a time as this. Why inspire people to passionately follow Jesus? Because I believe with all of my heart that every other metric of discipleship will be checked off, if you will, as we are passionately following Jesus. A person who is passionately loving Jesus is wanting to be in the Word of God. They are wanting to be discipled. They are wanting to be in prayer. They are wanting to be in fellowship. But when we hold up each of these disciplines as the end game, as the goal, we can very easily slip into religiosity. The end goal is to love Jesus more today than we did yesterday and continue to pursue more and more of him over time. And so the passion that I have in my heart and the mission that God has placed on our church is to inspire people to passionately follow Jesus. Passionately following Jesus is not emotionalism. We've all seen that, maybe even been turned off by that. It is not emotionalism. But don't think for one moment it does not include your emotions. Don't think for 1 minute that God has not created you to be an emotional being who does not respond to him in our and with our emotions. God has made us emotional beings to enjoy him and love him forever. Our emotions aren't the bedrock of who we are, but it's more the temperature of our awareness of who we are. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's God's goal for you. That's God's desire for you and for me, that we walk in the abundant life that God's created us to walk in. Our mission at Integrity is to inspire people to passionately follow Jesus. And it is directly connected to our commitment to helping you grow in your love and your obedience to Jesus Christ. Not to a church, not to a religion, not to a leader, but to grow in your passion and your commitment to Jesus. Because in the end of the day, that's what it's all about. Can I tell you, if that's not the end game, religion is going to get in the way. Everything else is going to get in the way and create all kinds of confusion. Jesus came not to establish a religion on the earth, but to redeem man back to God so we might have a relationship with the lover of our souls. You were created on purpose and for a purpose. And that ultimate purpose is to glorify God by being in an intimate relationship with the creator of your soul. Because in the end of the day, we're on that journey, aren't we? I mean, this is a journey of getting closer to Christ. True fulfillment in life isn't realized in what we have. It's in knowing who has us. So many times people are pursuing things and not pursuing the one who loves us and has us. Our identity in the world around us means nothing in comparison to knowing our identity in Christ. Sadly, people wander around from relationship to relationship, from vice to vice, constantly trying to reinvent themselves into being someone they could look at in the mirror and feel comfortable with. Trying to get the affirmation and the attention from people or things or plaudits or popularity or positions or income. And every one of those things are like a mirage. You'll never get there. You'll never feel fulfilled. We were created to walk in this passionate relationship with Jesus. And I'm not just talking about crossing the line into Christianity. I mean running towards everything God has for you. I mean making Jesus first. I mean looking at our lives and seeing our lives through the lens of what would Jesus have me do on my job? What would Jesus have me do in my relationship? What would Jesus have me do in my community? How would Jesus have me spend my time and my finances and my gifts? How would Jesus live his life through me? True fulfillment and purpose in life is only found in walking in God's design for us. And that design is all about walking and responding and reciprocating that love that we have experienced from Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. That God invites you and I to that kind of a love. The very fact that God, who with the span of his hand created all things, desires for us to be in relationship with him is mind-boggling. But the reality of it is God invites us into a special loving relationship with the Savior. God loves you. And I think those words, we can become so familiar with hearing them that they can lose their impact. But God loves you. He accepts you. He designed you and he has a plan for your life. You might be here this morning and feel like, what's my purpose? Listen, you were not created or born by accident. God planned your birth. I don't care what anybody told you. Somebody told you were an accident. You were not an accident. God created you. God designed you. God's got a plan and a purpose for your life. And until we discover that plan in the context of walking in love with our Savior, we're constantly chasing this false fulfillment that never satisfies us. His thoughts towards you are good. His love for you is steadfast and unchanging. His grace extended towards you is unfathomable. Can't possibly comprehend. And his mercy, it never ceases. I thank God for that. And where I think, can I just be honest? I think where Christians miss it is if we are not allowing the word of God to inform what God says about us, then we end up allowing everything around us to inform us on who we are and how valuable we are or aren't. And I think that we need to take those moments and recognize that it is the word of God that's going to transform the way we think. It's going to inform the way we see God, ourselves, and other people. But if we're not in the word, or if we're only leaning on this 40-minute segment on a Sunday morning as the only thing that really kind of informs us on what God thinks about us, I want to tell you, you're up against a whole lot. There's so many other sound bites coming into your heart and your mind in the course of the week that kind of attack causes so many Christians to feel defeated and discouraged unnecessarily. Listen what John says. John says, behold, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You say, Pastor, how do I get more in love with Jesus? I get it. All right, I hear you. I got it. The plane has landed. I understand. Right. But how? How do I grow in this? How do I become more and more in love with Jesus? It is directly connected to understanding his love for you. That's the reality of it. You say, how in the world do I live this thing out? We must allow the word of God to inform our understanding of how God thinks about us. When we realize how much God loves us, what God has done for us, it begins to impact the way we see ourselves, other people, and all the world around us. When the more we pursue Jesus, the more we will start pursuing the things that Jesus loves. You say, Pastor, how do we reach lost people? What strategy do we put in place? What program do we launch out at the church? What methods do we employ? Here's where it's really at. Fall deeply in love with Jesus. Let him be the center of your life. And the closer we get to Jesus, the more we will love what Jesus loves. And I'll tell you something, Jesus loves lost people. And so as our heart is being transformed, we will take on the heart of God, and Jesus will give us the ability to love on lost people. Everything that we do must flow out of a love for Jesus, not our knowledge, not our education, not our experience, not any of that. It must flow out of a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Outside of that is religiosity. It's a house of straw that will tumble at the first storm. John says, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, we who had violated every area of the law of God, we who were, as Peter says, not a people, are now the people of God. Behold, what manner of love. God says to Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I think somebody needs to hear that this morning. That God loves you with an everlasting love. You might feel unloved today. You might feel unwanted today. You might feel unliked today. What God said to Jeremiah, God continues to say to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Before you were in your mother's womb, the psalmist says, I knew you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I like that. Every time we see a therefore, we find out what it's there for, right? Look at that. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Can I tell you, God's faithfulness to you is not contingent upon your faithfulness to him. It's contingent upon his love for you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And because of that, I have continued my faithfulness to you. It says to Jeremiah, in chapter 29, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Isn't that great? You know, God's got thoughts towards you. You're on God's mind. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you a future and a hope. I want to tell every young person in this place, God's got a plan for your life. He's got a future for you. And then you'll go and you'll call upon me and you'll seek me and you'll find me when you'll search for me with all of your heart. You see, God's love for us causes us to love him more. When we recognize that and we respond to that, it creates in us a greater passion to pursue him more. The psalmist says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I love this. God has enough love for each and every one of us. It is abounding. Love is not what God does. Love is what God is. It's the very essence of who he is. We don't ever have to feel unloved. We just have to look for the right source of it. Because that kind of love, that kind of fulfillment isn't going to come through another person. It's not going to come through that promotion. It's not going to come through that bank account. It's going to come from the creator of your life. Deuteronomy chapter 7, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. I love that. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. Not circumstances, not predicaments, not your wife, not your husband, not your children, not your boss. The Lord your God is God. The faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We see here the reciprocation, the response of God's people who are recipients of God's love, responding in loving obedience. God's love for us can never become common. May we never just, yeah, that's kind of like, oh, it's kind of like when your parents say you look good. Like, you got to say it look good. You know, it's kind of like, yeah, really? Like, tell me, somebody please. You know, and so many times I think we think, oh, yeah, of course God loves us. No, God loves you. God loves you. Unlike the love anybody else could ever have for you. God loves you. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You see, Jesus just didn't just say, I love you. He backed it up with action. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life for you and for me. Why? Because all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Being born into the human race, we were born separated from God because of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we see the wages of sin is death. That's bad news. That's the predicament we were born into. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God saw our predicament and sent the solution, not in a book, but in a person, Jesus Christ. For God shows his love in us towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Get that? When you're in your worst possible state, Jesus died for you. And if you're the only one, he'd have died for you because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So, Pastor, we know that verse. We see it at the football fields when they hold it up high. Like, what? You know, what? The danger of being in the church, in the faith for any length of time, is when we become familiar with the deep profoundness of statements like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to ask our ushers to come and prepare to serve us this morning. As we consider the church at Laodicea, may we not draw conclusions in saying, I'll never be like that. May we fan the flame of our love for Jesus. May we pursue who he is. May we be informed of his love. Because if we don't inform ourselves about the love that he has for us, we are going to let everybody else and everything else inform us to the contrary. But you can't read passages like this. You can't put a microscope on God's love like this and not walk away loving Jesus just a little bit more. Amen? And as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, we need to recognize this is why Christ came. He came so that we might have life and have it abundantly, but the only way that can happen is he had to go to a cross and die as a sacrifice for our sins. And what Jesus did with his disciples at that Passover meal is he put in motion something that would cause them to remember symbolically what Christ has done for them. And once a month we come and we gather and we remember what Christ has done for us symbolically. But if you have never embraced the Son, if you have never asked Christ to come into your life, to repent of your sins, to recognize that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, then don't settle for the symbolism of communion, the symbol of Christ's body. But go after the Christ, the one who came and lived and died for you and for me. So just in the quietness of our own hearts, if you're here this morning, if you've never done that, just ask Christ to forgive you of your sins, to be your Lord and your Savior. Many of you here this morning and you've done that already, but maybe been feeling a little bit lukewarm in your passion for Jesus. Maybe things weren't so hot as they were as days gone by. Well, then my challenge to you is what Jesus said. Be zealous and repent. Don't settle for lukewarm. Don't settle for riding the fence. If you want all that God has for you, then we have to give him all of ourselves. If you want something you've never had before, you've got to do something you've never done before. And maybe that's just some radical change, radical prioritization. Lord, we thank you. Lord, I'm confident in knowing that for every one of us, myself on the top of the list, we can see areas in our lives that we have become lukewarm. And Father, I pray that you would forgive us of that. Renew a right spirit within us. Lord, fan the flame in our hearts. Lord, allow us to identify those things that compete for our love for Jesus. And give us the grace to lay them aside as we pursue you.